The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our hope in that great glorious event becomes the greatest motivator for our joy, the greatest motivator for our service, and the greatest motivator for our holiness.
They say you won't know where you're going if you don't know where you've been. And that's good advice in business, science, and definitely for understanding Bible prophecy. Today on Grace to You Weekend, John MacArthur helps you understand where history has been and where it's going as he takes you back thousands of years to what the Bible foretells about the return of Christ. Where in the world is history headed? That's the title of John MacArthur's study today. But John, before you continue this series on biblical prophecy and the future of the world, take a minute and talk about the future of this ministry. Specifically, what will Grace to You look like, say, in 10, 20, or 50 years from now if the Lord hasn't returned?
You know, that's an easy question to answer. Grace to You will look pretty much the same if the Lord hasn't come back 10, 20, 50 years from now, because Grace to You is a media ministry. It is a ministry that presents the teaching of the Word of God that I've done over the last 47 years in the pulpit of Grace Community Church. All of that preaching and teaching has been assembled into, 4,000 messages now able to be downloaded, able to be put into radio broadcast format, able to be put into commentary series, shows up in various ways in books. And that ministry that has developed over these many years is not going to change. It started out with cassette tapes being distributed in addition to radio. Then it was CDs being distributed, and now it's MP3s and CDs as well. And CDs will eventually probably become obsolete, and everybody will be downloading. But God's Word will never be obsolete. As far as the ministry, the outreach of Grace to You across the globe, whether I'm still here or not, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God will continue to go around the globe as long as the Lord enables us to do that by the faithful, loving support of folks who listen and believe in this ministry. We want to be here. We want to be proclaiming God's Word until our Lord Jesus comes. And who knows, maybe even after that, the preaching and teaching of the gospel will also move around the world in the time when God does a marvelous work of salvation before he returns to establish his kingdom. We have a great future because the Word of God has a great future. The Lord said it'll go until it is fulfilled. We look forward to that. Now let's turn to where in the world is history headed?
Thanks, John. And friend, we're going to make that turn right now as John MacArthur's lesson today shows you how looking at God's faithfulness in the past can bring you great comfort in the future. Here again is John MacArthur with his study, Where in the World is History Headed?
Turn in your Bible with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 3. As Peter wrote this epistle, you remember, he was writing it to help believers overcome false teachers and their false doctrine. As he comes to the third and last chapter in the brief letter, he comes to the climax of his discussion of false teachers, and that is his argument against their denial of the coming of Christ. Now, the text reveals that their argument follows three tracks. Three forms. First, we said, is the argument from ridicule. Then there's the argument from morality. The underlying and compelling argument in their false theology is indicated at the end of verse 3 when it says they really are following after their own lusts. The third argument, into which we went with some great detail as the other two, is the argument from uniformity. Verse 4. They say, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Their argument is this. There will never be some great cataclysmic judgmental event at the end of history because that's not how history works. So you have here an emotional argument, you have a moral argument, and then you have an intellectual argument. And this is their revisionist history intellectual argument. Now, Peter's going to give us several arguments. Argument number one. Argument number one is the argument from Scripture. For this, we look at verses 1 and 2. Peter marvelously, in this second verse, pulls the Old Testament and the New Testament together as Scripture. And his first argument is the argument from Scripture, bearing witness to the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So while the scoffers may mock, Peter says, go to the Old Testament, go to the New Testament. It's everywhere. Argument number two. Peter says the second argument for the second coming is the argument from history. Now hold on to your seats, folks, because you're going to learn some profound and rich things. When they say there will never be a second coming because there has never been any cataclysm, there has never been any catastrophe, everything just goes along as it always has, it escapes their notice. These people who translated this were very kind. Very kind. The Greek says they shut their eyes to the facts. That's a little different. I love what the Authorized Version, the Old King James, says. They are willingly ignorant of. It doesn't escape their notice. They shut their eyes to the facts. Don't confuse me with the facts. It is deliberate ignorance, deliberate forgetfulness. Why? They love their evil. They love their sin. They love their lust. They don't desire truth. They don't desire virtue. So they don't want a judgment, and they don't want Christ to return. So they develop a system that says he won't, and that leads them to evolutionary uniformitarianism. But you know something? They have to shut their eyes to two great historic cataclysmic events that totally disprove evolution and uniformitarianism. So what are they? What do they shut their eyes to? First of all, creation. Creation. He says they willingly shut their eyes to the fact that by the word of God, not by uniformitarian evolution, not because there was a one-celled thing in a puddle somewhere that said, I think I'll be two, and off it went, but by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. What he is saying is creation was a cataclysmic invasion by God. Now follow me very carefully. Long ago, there were heavens, okay? And these heavens did not exist by evolution. They existed by the word of God. See that? God spoke them into existence. They were created by God. And then he makes a fascinating statement. He says, and then, after God had created the heavens, he created the earth. And this is how he created it. The earth was formed out of water and by water. Did you know that? Did you know that the earth was formed out of water and by water? You say, what does that mean? Well, it means that the earth was some kind of a watery chaos at first. So what you had was, by the word of God, heavens. The Hebrew word is always plural. And so Peter uses in the Greek the plural word to fit with the Hebrew, which is always plural. So when the heavens existed long ago, spoken into existence by the word of God, at the same time, the earth was formed from some kind of watery mass. Now, to understand this, you have to go back to Genesis 1. Let's go. Genesis 1. And what he says in verse 1 is pretty simple. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Isn't that what Peter just said? He said God spoke the heavens into existence, and the earth was formed out of some watery mass. And he even tells us about it. This is really marvelous. Listen to what he says. He says, in the earth, as God began to create it, was at first tohu and bohu, two Hebrew words, formless and empty, a sort of chaotic mass. You say, what was the mass made of? Well, what did Peter say it was made of? What was it? Water. And it existed in the heavens, which is space that was dark. You say, how do you know it was dark? Well, it says, verse 2, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now we find out two times. This has got surface. Surface. It isn't just a watery mass. It got a surface. If it got a surface, it had a shape. God pulled it into a sphere. And then he turned to the earth in verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. What? God says, I want to do something. I want to take some of the waters in this watery mass, and I want to pull them up here, and I want to leave some of them down here in this sphere, and I want to create an expanse in between the two. So you had the watery mass, and then you had an expanse of space, and then you had water like a canopy surrounding it, a canopy around the earth. Verse 9, then God said, let the waters below the heavens. Now what's that? That's the watery mass that's existing in a spherical shape. He says, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. Boom. And dry land is injected into the watery mass. And all of a sudden it starts to rise up everywhere and the water gets collected into rivers and lakes and seas. And the earth begins to take shape. The lower waters were collected as God spoke land into existence. There you have it. He took the tohu and bohu, gave it shape, pulled some of the water up, surrounded the whole globe with a canopy, left an expanse of space in between the canopy and the surface. Into the surface of this watery mass, he injected land, moved it into different kinds of altitudes, and caused the waters to rush into the great valleys and separated the sea from the land. And you know what he said about it? God said about it, verse 10, it's what? It's good. It was better than good, folks. God is the master of understatement. It was better than good. It was perfect. But even in that perfect environment, man fell into sin, and God looked at the world, and it isn't very long. He looks at the world in Genesis 6:5, and he saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and he was sorry that he made the whole thing, and he said, I'm going to destroy it. How's he going to destroy it? Well, he's going to use the same thing that he created it from to destroy it. What is it? Water. And so says Peter, go back now, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says this, not only by the word of God did the heavens exist long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, but verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. God destroyed the world with the water that surrounded it. Genesis 7:11 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The canopy broke up and the earth, the springs and the fountains and the sources of water burst, and water came roaring out of the center of the earth, and water came torrentially falling from the sky. Verse 22 of Genesis 7 tells us, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. He blotted out every living thing on the face of the land or the earth. It was a worldwide flood because it was a canopy that surrounded the whole globe. Chapter 8, verse 2, the fountains of the deep, the floodgates of the sky at the end were closed when it ended. God used the water below, bursting forth, overrunning its banks. God sent the water from above crashing down upon the earth. Water came from everywhere. And this was judgment. The whole world was destroyed. Don't say all things continue as they have from the very beginning. No, they haven't. We're not into uniformitarian evolution. God created all this in 3 days, less than actually. And then God, in a moment in time, destroyed the whole heavens and earth that was. We now live, my friend, in the second heaven and earth. It's a different system. Nobody lives to be 900 plus or anywhere near that. 70, the Bible says. So we're in heaven and earth 2, and we're waiting for what? New heaven and earth number 3. The false teachers and the uniformitarians willingly ignore the flood. If you look at the fossil records today and you look at the strata, it can all be explained by the unbelievable cataclysm of the flood. It is catastrophe that has made our world what it is, not uniformity. If you throw a leaf in your backyard for illustration's sake, how long does it take to become a fossil? What? It never becomes a fossil. If you throw a leaf in your backyard and someday a massive earthquake comes, your backyard splits and slams back together, you might have a fossil. Catastrophe, not uniformity, explains fossil records strata. So the false teachers refuse to face the true history. They become revisionist historians. They make up their own history without divine intervention so they can live like they want to live. Things have not continued as they were. There was devastating total judgment on the whole world, and there will be in the future. Look at verse 7. I have to give you this. The present heavens and earth, that's different than the long ago one. The present heaven and earth are by his word reserved for what? Fire, not water. Remember the rainbow? What did the rainbow signify? God will never destroy the world again by water. So this time, it's being reserved to be destroyed by what? Fire. Kept for the judgment, the day of judgment, and the destruction of ungodly men. The present world system, then, is reserved for future judgment, and that future judgment will come by the word of God, just as the past judgment came and just as the creation came. God will speak it into existence. He is the creator and he is the destroyer. Only the next time he'll do it by fire. So whether it's the fireballs out of the sky, or whether it's the unbelievable nuclear reaction that destroys the whole universe, or whether it's the belching forth of fire from inside the earth sits in the midst of fire. Why? It is kept there, held there, for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now keep that in mind. That word ungodly, that's nice to see there. When God flooded the world, he spared the godly. How many were there? Eight. Noah's wife, three sons, their wives. God has a book, Malachi says, and he writes the names of those who belong to him in it. When he comes in judgment by fire, it's going to be for the ungodly, not for us. So when this whole world goes up in smoke, this whole universe is burned to a crisp, we're not going to be around. We will be delivered out before the day of the Lord judgment ever hits. That judgment, by the way, will destroy this universe, and out of it will be born the new heavens and the new earth. He mentions them. Look at verse 12 for a moment. He says, the heavens are going to be destroyed by burning. The elements are going to melt with intense heat. And after that, we will look for a new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. Wow. There's one other argument I need to give you briefly. That's the argument from eternity. We've seen the argument from Scripture, the argument from history. Quickly, the argument from eternity. Verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He's quoting Psalm 90, verse 4. What's he saying? Well, somebody's going around saying, well, I mean, he doesn't come. Why is he waiting? Peter says, why don't you look at it from God's side? From your viewpoint, it looks like a long time. From his viewpoint, no. What he's saying there is not an attempt for us to calculate the 1,000 or the one, but what he is simply saying is an illustration of the fact that God looks at time differently than we do, right? That's the argument from eternity. You can't confine God to your schedule. You say, God, I'm trying to fit it into my day timer, but I don't know where to put it. It's been so long. So don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. What he is indicating there, some of these Christians have been sucked into the false teacher's approach that God never does anything because he's impotent or indifferent, and the delay is so long, maybe he can't act, maybe he won't act. And so he says, look, while you're looking at time one way, God is looking at it in a totally different way. For you, it's been 2,000 years. For God, it's been a couple of days. That's all. That's all. And there's something more in that verse that's so rich and so helpful and so wonderful, but I'll have to show you that when we get into the next section of the passage, because that's where it ties in. One last argument. The argument from the character of God. He says the certainty of the coming of Christ can be argued from Scripture, from history, from eternity's view, and fourthly, from the character of God. This is wonderful. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Do you know why there's the delay? It's not because the Lord is slow about His promise. It's not because He's not keeping His promise. It's not because He's unfaithful to His word. It's not because He doesn't tell the truth. It's not because He's impotent. It's not because He's indifferent. It's not because He's just busy doing something else, as some men count slowness. That's a sad statement, because that means that some Christians apparently were buying the false teacher's lies that God was delaying out of indifference or impotence or unwillingness. Some men might think that, but the reason He's delaying is not impotence and indifference. The reason He's delaying is patience for people to repent. See that? He's long-suffering. You remember 1 Peter 3:20 wrote about the patience of God in the days of Noah? How long did it take Noah to build the boat? 120 years. And the whole time he preached righteousness. God was so patient. So patient. Down in verse 15, see what he says? The patience of our Lord leads to salvation. It's because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants all to come to repentance, that he waits. There's much more to say about that verse, and we'll say it next time. But those are pretty strong arguments, aren't they? To cause us to believe in the certainty of the coming of Christ. God is using His time to express His patience for His grace, that people might be saved.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, showing you three compelling reasons Jesus will come again to judge the world. John MacArthur's study on Grace to You Weekend is titled, Where in the World is History Headed? Now keep in mind that you can order this entire series in a 5-CD album, or you can download all 5 messages free from our website, gty.org. To get that study, Where in the World is History Headed?, contact us today. The 5-CD album is reasonably priced and shipping is free. To order it now, call toll-free. This is our customer service line, 1-800-55-GRACE. Or go to our website, gty.org. Again, you can download all 5 messages from the study, Where in the World is History Headed?, free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format at gty.org. Now keep in mind that John has also written a full-length book on the future of this world and the return of Christ. It's titled The Second Coming. It's an in-depth look at what Scripture says about Jesus' return, including Christ's most detailed teaching about it in the Olivet Discourse. It will build your expectation for and show you how to live in light of that glorious event. To get your copy of John's book, The Second Coming, call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. Or order a copy online at gty.org. On behalf of John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm Carl Muller. Thanks for making the broadcast part of your day. Remember to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on NRB-TV. That's DirecTV, Channel 378. Or watch online at gty.org. And then join us here next week as John MacArthur shows you how to live in the light of Christ's return. Another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.